as we're moving through the book of Numbers at a fairly decent clip, I think. I'm shooting for 5 chapters tonight. We'll see. If we finish 5 chapters tonight and we finish early, which is my intention, then I'm thinking next week we might be able to knock out the rest of the book. So we'll see what happens. I do get distracted. Numbers chapter 16, and again, Numbers, remember chapters 13 and 14 is where the children of Israel, you know, when the spies were sent into the land after 2 years of being in the desert, and they decided they didn't want to take on the giants, and so 38 years they spent walking in the wilderness. Well, those 38 years are covered basically by chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, just a little chunk of scripture to cover a pretty considerable period of time, considering the book of, you know, Exodus and Leviticus and the first half of Numbers all happened in a period of a couple of years. So these are some of the few stories that we have of those times, and it's not real pretty. It's not really encouraging necessarily, but there's some great truth that's to be found in here. Chapter 16 is the rebellion of Korah and his buddies against Moses and Aaron. Korah was a Levite who decided that, why should Aaron and his family get to be the priests and us as Levites just get to be assistant priests? And who made Moses in charge of everything? And so there was this rebellion, and it says in verse 1, now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, they were also Levites, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, On wasn't one, but the others were, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So Korah was able to organize basically almost all the leadership of Israel other than Moses and Aaron. And he got all these, the elite people, the men of renown together backing him. And they came and gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? This sounds really spiritual, because first they're coming and they're saying, you know, you guys are overworked. You need to delegate. You need to spread out some of the burden of what it is that you're doing. And besides that, you guys are setting yourselves up with someone special. But look, we're all holy. We're all God's children. We're all his people. It's the same kind of mentality that runs in certain churches who believe that you shouldn't have pastors, that you shouldn't have people who are professional ministers. Hey, let's all share the authority. Let's all be in positions of leadership. We can all do it. And there are churches today, many of them, who, well, there isn't anyone who actually is called to be the pastor. They all take turns. It sounds like a good idea, but after a while, you wouldn't want to hear it. You wouldn't want to see it. Those churches aren't really being blessed or anything, because it becomes a pooling of ignorance. If no one really takes the time aside to study and to lead, then what happens is everyone just takes turns sharing what it is that they've come up with. And frankly, it's usually not much. It's like sometimes, and I love small fellowships where we get together and discuss the word, but sometimes, well, you definitely need more than that. You have a Bible study, a bunch of people get together in a living room, and they say, well, let's see, we're going to talk about the disciples today. How many disciples do you think there were? Well, I think about 8. How about you? Well, 14. How about you? I'm thinking 11. Okay, how many disciples were there? Add them all up, divide by the number of people there, and there were 10.7 disciples. But the Bible teaches clearly that there were 12, and sometimes it's okay for someone to actually study enough to know that. Now, at the same time, certainly everyone is holy, and everyone should be a student of the Word. And yet, there are certain people who are called to different ministries. Everyone, the whole point of Paul talking about the church being a body in Ephesians and in 1 Corinthians, is that everyone doesn't have the same job. We're all equal before God. We all have wonderful opportunities and jobs to do, ways to serve Him. But it's something less than spiritual to say, let's just all be the pastor. Let's just all be the ministers. Let's just all. It would be just as awful as if we said, you know, it's nice that we have some gifted musicians in our worship band. And we do get variety, different people move through, but, you know, I think God hears all of our music. When I'm singing down there with the congregation, I think it's beautiful music to God. So we say, okay, Kurt, next week, you're going to lead worship. And that wouldn't be a pretty sight, I suspect. Or a pretty sound. God may be blessed, but the rest of us would be bummed. And there, we all have different ministries and different jobs, but here this very spiritual sounding, you know, thing is really saying ultimately that God doesn't know what He's doing by putting people in different places in order that together, working together, we can accomplish what God wants to do. And so Moses heard it. As always, he fell on his face. God, what are we going to do? And then he spoke to Korah and all his company and said, okay, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is set apart or holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom He chooses, He will cause to come near to him. So he said, tell you what, tomorrow we'll do a little test and we'll see who God wants to come in and do the sacrificing, to actually be approaching God in this way. And he says, do this, take censers, these little things for burning incense, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. And so he's saying, we're going to do a little test and we'll see. I thought that God had given us designated jobs, but if you think that your job is Aaron's job, then fine, let's have this little test. But he said, you're saying you're worried that we are taking too much on ourselves, and yet what we're taking on ourselves is what God has placed upon us. And I'm real skeptical about looking from the outside and deciding for someone else whether or not they're doing too much. Because we all need to hear from God and do what God shows us to do. And it isn't always a good thing to come along and say, oh, here, you know, you're doing too much. Let me take some things off of you. We all need to hear from God as to what we are to do. And so he turns around and says, you claim that you're worried that we're taking on too much. But I'm telling you, you're getting into an area where you're trying to do something that I don't think God's called you to do. And that's too much to take on. Anytime taking on something that He hasn't given you to do, putting yourself in the place of someone else and thinking that it's your job to show them how to do what God has called them to do. That whole shepherding sort of notion where I need to hear from people in order to know how I'm supposed to obey God. And so Moses said to Korah in verse 8, hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to serve them, and that He has brought you near to Himself, you and all your brothers and the sons of Levi with you? Are you seeking the priesthood also? So he says, look, you guys have a ministry that God has called you to. Isn't that enough? Are you going to look at what God has given you and said, I don't want that. I want this. I don't want to do my job. I want to do His job. I want to do their job. He's saying, when you're trying to push yourself into a position to which God hasn't really opened the door, and God hasn't really specifically called you, equipped you, or everyone else hasn't acknowledged that, hey, it'd be good for you to do this. What you're doing not only is you're moving in on territory that isn't yours to move in on, but you're saying to God that what you've called me to do, God, it's not enough. It isn't enough. And you're pushing to put yourself into a place where you aren't supposed to be. We were in the office today. We were all talking about something that's called the Peter Principle. The Peter Principle says that you will generally be promoted to your level of incompetence. The way this works in a business, if someone does a good job at what they're doing, then automatically the next step is they're moved up, so-called up, to where maybe then they're supervising people who are doing what they used to do. And then if they do really well at that, then they may become a supervisor over those supervisors. And they'll continue to get promoted until finally they get to a job that they're really terrible at. They don't even like it. They're not gifted, and now they don't get promoted anymore. In education, it works this way. Someone's a good teacher, so they make them an administrator. Most good teachers don't make good administrators. In fact, they get really frustrated being out of the classroom. But in every area of life, this has a tendency to be the case. And this is an example of people trying to impose upon the ministry the Peter principle. Hey, we're doing a good job as Levites. Make us priests. Let us do what you're called to do. You know, it'd be nice if you just, how about let next Day of Atonement, how about I get to go into the Holy of Holies and you don't? Take the day off, Aaron. It'll be okay. And so again, you know, Moses is saying, what's wrong with what God has called you to do? And I believe that the key to happiness in life is never to get what it is that you want. The key to happiness in life is to be content with what you have. Paul said that. I have learned to be content in every circumstance. I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. But I've learned that the secret of life is this: be satisfied where you are. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to leave you where you are, but when he is going to move you, he wants to move you. I've met so many people who, when they're single, they just are obsessed about getting married. They just, I've got to find somebody. And they're, you know, sniffing around anywhere, you know, trying to have all their friends hook them up with people. And it's like, oh, I got it. And there's nothing more unattractive than someone who's trying to get married. And usually either it doesn't work that way or you end up with the wrong person. And yet, how many times have you seen it when someone just gives up? And they go, well, whatever, I don't even care if I ever get married or not. Then, boom, all of a sudden, next thing you know, they're married. It tends to work that way. I've known people who tried to have babies. They wanted to be pregnant. Oh, everything was focused on it and doing all the fertility stuff and everything. And then they finally just give up and just say, you know, let's just take a break for a few months from worrying about this. And then we'll, you know, pray about adopting. And they just take a little break from stressing about it. Or in some cases, I've had friends who adopted a baby. And as soon as they adopted the baby, then they got pregnant. How does it work that way? I don't know. But the fact is, God can do what he wants to do. And when we start pushing ahead of him, ambition is a good way to put yourself in a place where you're really not supposed to be. Because if you're good enough, if you're smart enough, you can manipulate yourself into a position that God hasn't really called you to. And that's a dangerous ability. Well, there are some people who, if you get into a position, it has to be a miracle. But more dangerous than that is those people that can con themselves into something. You know, and I often wonder, God, are you doing this in my life? Or did I put myself somewhere in the flesh? Or, you know, somebody else propelled me into it or something. God, is this really what you want me to do? Because I know how dangerous it is to weasel your way into something that isn't the Lord. And here, that's what, you know, Moses is basically saying to these guys is, you know, the place you were at was a good place. You're blowing that now. And you're not going to be able to con God into making you high priest either. And so he said in verse 11, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. You're not rebelling against us. It's against him. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? He's going, why are you complaining against Aaron? God told me to make Aaron the high priest, and that's why he is. So why don't you just make this an issue about me? Why don't you just say what it is that you think, that I lied, that God didn't speak to me? Leave Aaron out of this. Now, it's interesting that he's sticking up for his brother, kind of. Especially when just a few chapters ago, his brother was saying basically the same thing, he and Miriam. They were falling under that same sort of mentality, and Miriam got leprosy because of it. But here he sticks up for him, and then Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "Nah, we're not going to come talk to you." He said, "Let's get together." And he said, "Not with us." Is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We're not going to come up. They're saying, you're the one that got us into this mess. We had it pretty good in Egypt. Not. But that's what they convinced themselves. And they said, you always talk about the promised land, the promised land. I see no milk, no honey. I see giants. What are you going to do, poke all their eyes out and then we'll beat them up? Moses was very angry in verse 15 and said to the Lord. And that's key. If you were here Sunday morning, we were talking about how Moses ended up in chapter 20 not being able to go into the promised land because he got angry with God's people and took it out on them. You're going to get angry. But the right way to get angry is to be angry with people and go to God. Because, you know, you can say anything to God. I think we have this idea that we have to be really careful what we say to God. And there are people who wrongfully suggest that you need to use a certain kind of language and you need to really prepare yourself. And when you come before God, you need to talk really holy and kind of with a little reverb, it would really help. And just, oh God. And when we do that, when we pray, we send a message to people that not the message that the Bible gives, that you can say anything to him. Take a look at some of David's Psalms. When he goes to God and accuses God of things, when he goes to God and says he's upset with him, when he goes to God and says, God, you haven't done it. Moses, same thing. God, what are you doing? Constantly. And yet God recorded it. Imagine some of their prayers that didn't get recorded. Or imagine some of the censoring that might have gone on before they actually got into this book. And you get the idea that the appropriate place to take your anger and your feelings is to God. And I hope that you never feel like there's something that you can't say to God. I run into people sometimes who think that they've committed the unpardonable sin because they went to God and said, God, I don't even know if you're real. I don't even know if I believe in you. I'm so mad at you, I wish I wasn't even a Christian. And then they think, oh no, God's going to crush me for that. About like when your two-year-old kid comes to you and says, I hate you, Mommy. You don't go, oh, she hates me. Oh, no, now we'll have to give her up for adoption. You go, if you hate me, I still love you. Don't worry. And there needs to be that freedom to say whatever it is that you want to God. Now, whatever you want to say in anger to people, that's going to cost you. It's going to do a lot of damage. I don't tell people everything that I'm thinking about them. I don't, when I'm talking to someone counseling and they say, does this sound really crazy? I don't go, yeah, actually. I will be brutally honest with people and say, this does sound unbalanced. I don't think this is correct. But at the same time, I might hear their story and say, it's going to be okay. We'll get through this. And then I go to God and go, God, this person's nuts. What do I tell them? What do I do? And that's what we see in Moses, and I like that. When you get mad at your wife, your husband, your kids, your family, get angry, but sin not. And it's not a sin to say anything to God. The great thing is when we talk to God, Jesus is interceding for us. The Holy Spirit's interceding for us. He cuts out all the bad words and everything. And by the time when it gets in his ears, it's okay. It sounds better than we can imagine. But when we go to him, just dump on him. That's the one place where it's absolutely safe. I hope some of you have a friend that you can say anything to. But some of you may not be blessed with someone like that. But you are blessed with someone like that. Because God is your friend and he'll listen to anything that you have to say. And then when you put the cards on the table, he'll help you to sort it out. He'll help you to work through it. He's not going to 10 minutes later be reminding you of what you said in anger. He knows your heart. And so for Moses, he said, Moses was angry and said to the Lord, don't respect their offering. I haven't taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. He didn't say, God, destroy them. He just said, help me out here and don't accept what it is that they're doing right now. And then Moses said to Korah, tomorrow, you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well. And everybody bring your own censer and so on and load up with incense, and we'll see who God accepts. In verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. I like that. God goes, Moses and Aaron, get out of the way. Get out of the way. I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm going to kill them all. Don't get too close. And they fell on their faces and said, Oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? Just Korah, and you be angry with all the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses and said, Okay, then speak to all the innocent people and tell them, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him, those 250 guys who were kind of caught up in the thing. And he spoke to the congregation saying, You guys, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So everybody cleared out. Korah and Dathan and Abiram were still there. And it says Dathan and Abiram then finally came out and stood in the door of their tents with their families. And Moses said, By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. He says, Now you guys, you three guys are going to find out that I didn't make this stuff up, that this was really God. And here's how it's going to happen. The boldness of Moses here is amazing. I think this is more incredible than Elijah calling fire from heaven to consume the altar. You talk about laying out a fleece. Look what he says. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, they just die of old age, live out their lives, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, here's what it is, the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you'll understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Wow. I mean, it doesn't even say that God told Moses this was what was going to happen. This could have been him stepping out in faith. I think it's most likely that God told him. This isn't something that you would just kind of dream up on your own. God had already told him, get away from these people because I'm going to wipe them out. Now get the people away from the three ringleaders because I'm going to wipe them out. And maybe God told him exactly how it was going to happen. But just think, you're standing there in your tent going, what's going to happen? And he's saying, you know, maybe God is talking to you guys. You might be right. If so, may you live to an old age. And then if you live for a long time, then everybody's going to know I was wrong. God didn't talk to me. But if in very short time the earth opens up and swallows you and all your stuff, then I guess we'll know I was telling the truth. That would kind of make you nervous. You know, I think if I was there, even if I knew I was right, boy, that's kind of harsh. I mean, many of us, if we watch a movie and someone has a disease, we start to itch. I mean, it's so easily suggested. And so you can imagine at this point, for one thing, I think they probably knew they were wrong. But for another thing, just the suggestion would sober you up. And it came to pass, as he finished speaking, right when he finished all these words, the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, everybody who was near him, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, Hey, the earth might swallow us too. Let's get out of here. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed those 250 guys who were offering incense. They were waiting for God to accept their sacrifice, and something went horribly wrong and it flared up at them and it killed them all. So you had these three ringleaders, the 250 guys who were stupid enough to follow them, and anyone who was close enough to get caught up in the thing, wiped out just like that. It kind of makes a statement. You realize, wow, I guess that was a bad idea to rebel against God's leadership. I guess I shouldn't have tried to take upon myself something that God had intended for someone else and thus reject that which God had expected of me. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and said, Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy. and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. Because they presented them before the Lord, therefore they are holy, and they shall be assigned to the children of Israel. So he said, you know, this is something that I want people to remember. I'll use those censers, but I couldn't use the people who were holding them. It's not that nothing good came out of it. They ended up building this memorial in the next couple of, hammering them out as a covering over the altar and to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his buddies, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. So God makes this lasting monument to remind them, don't get uppity. Don't go out of your own place and be presumptuous and propel yourself into a position that it's really only God's place to put you into that position. It's really what you need to do is thrive at what you're doing right now and then let God put you wherever it is that he wants you to be. It's amazing. The next day already, I mean, the people are running. Ah, we don't want to get burned up. We don't want to get sucked into the ground. And then the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron and said, you have killed the people of the Lord. Isn't this typical? After someone's gone, you remember how good they were, how wonderful they are. And at the time, hey, there were these rebels. At the time, God goes, get away from those evil guys, and they're running. We don't want to be anywhere near you. But now, all of a sudden, they're saints because they were martyrs. And again, blaming Moses and Aaron and saying, you killed, those were good guys. We liked them. They were our friends. Why did you do this? Did they do it? Hey, Moses and Aaron would be worth following if they could make the ground open up just by saying it. They were just plugged into God, but these people still don't get it. And so it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Again, Moses, they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. Moses said, this is getting bad. The people, they're rebelling just like Korah did. They didn't learn from what happened to their friends. And now God is saying, get away from all the people. That's it. I'm going to destroy them. And so Aaron goes to work, atoning for the people, praying for the people, appealing to God on the basis of his grace. And Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the middle of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. He just was frantically running through the crowd praying, God, please deliver the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. I underlined that line in verse 48. And I could go on forever on that verse. He stood between the dead and the living. That's the opportunity that, well, ultimately, that's what Jesus Christ did when he went up to Calvary and allowed himself to be nailed to the cross. But that's the role that we have as we move throughout the congregation and through intercessory prayer, appeal to God and ask him, don't kill anybody. You don't have to kill. And actually throwing yourself in the midst of it, moving, standing there between the living and the dead, knowing that the message that we have to share, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the message that brings people from death back to life. What an opportunity to share the gospel. And I think it's been given to us the opportunity to stand between the living and the dead, and not only that, to touch the dead and make them living. And when was the last time that we were really earnestly desiring to just share the gospel with someone we know who's dead? Every day as we're out there going through life, everywhere we go, everything we do, we find ourselves between the living and the dead. And we either step over the dead, try to spend as much time with the living as we can, or we recognize that it's been given to us the opportunity to stand between the living and the dead, to take our position, to make a difference for eternity in the lives of the people around us. Those who died in the plague were 14,700, in addition to all the people that died in the Korah deal. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Finally, God answered their prayers. Now, it sounds pretty severe that 14,000 people died. But when you had 3 million people rebelling, it's a drop in the bucket. It's amazing that God was as gracious as he was and answered these prayers. Now, one more test that God came up with in chapter 17. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod." So each major family, get a leader, get one of their walking sticks and put their name on it. "And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi," the rod that they had been using all along, "for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony, before the Ark of the Covenant, where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you." Some of these other Levites had been arguing that they ought to be in charge. Now God said, all these other people that keep rebelling, once and for all, now everyone's going to be represented by a rod. And it's going to become really obvious, a walking stick that you've used for years in the desert. There's no way in the world it can bud, it can blossom, it can bear fruit. Throw them all in there, and one of them is going to blossom. And then from then on, you tell people, if they think that they ought to be in charge, then show me the rod that blossomed. And of course, you probably know the story. He put them in there. On the next day, verse 8, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. So Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel. Then they looked, and everybody came and picked up their stick. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Moses did it just as God commanded, and the children of Israel said, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" They were still depressed, but they realized they weren't ready to go in and become high priest. Aaron's rod budded. This was significant enough to God that this rod with the flowers, with the leaves and the almonds on it, ended up being one of the items that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant that, you know, Harrison Ford ended up finding. It had a bowl of manna. It had the original Ten Commandments, actually the second copy. Moses broke the first copy, and it had Aaron's rod that budded in it. It was a big deal. But this was God showing, look, I've picked certain people to do certain things, and I want to make it clear, I'm the one that did the calling. And how are you going to find out? It's going to bear fruit. It's going to become obvious. You're going to be able to compare and say, wow, look at this. Look at the fruit of this life. Okay. God's hand is in it. I don't want to knock him off. I don't want to, you know, say, well, mine kind of has fruit. No, you know, God makes it clear. And that's what he did here, and he wanted them to remember it. Interestingly, Sunday morning, as we looked in chapter 20, where Moses struck the rock with this same rod, what happens when in ministry you begin to beat on the people? If they took Aaron's stick at that point, do you think the almonds and the leaves stayed on the stick when they were whacking the rock, when he hit the rock a couple times? No. And when you beat God's people up, when you abuse them, take advantage of them, when you strike out at them, your fruit falls off. You're not bearing that which God intends for you to bear in your life. Chapter 18, basically a summary of the duties of the priests and Levites, but as we go through it, and we're not going to read it all, Look at verse 6. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Those who are serving God, God says, I take them from you and I give them to you as a blessing. And everyone in the body of Christ who responds to God's call and becomes involved in serving him, he says, I'm taking them from you, but I'm giving them back to you in an incredible way. And I think of people like Gene and Julie who are, you know, they're leaving. And part of us feels like, oh, no, you know, you're leaving. What do you want to go to Cambodia for? You can stay here and have a great life. What's the matter? You don't like being around us? You know, what? We're going to be one bass player short. What are we going to do? But God says, no, I'll take them from you, but I'm giving them to you in a much more magnified way. Because the fruit that comes from what they do is fruit that we all share in, that we all have a part in. And so it's a way for God to multiply what he wants to do by saying, hey, when I take people from among you and then I give them to you, you're not going to lose. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be fruit. More fruit is going to come to your account. He goes on to talk about the different offerings, and basically the point of the rest of this chapter, and I could spend the whole rest of the night on it because it's basically all about pastors getting paid, but I'll just tell you, that's what it says. You know, in verse 10, in a most holy place, eat this offering, every male shall eat it. This also is yours, talking to the Levites. The heave offering of their gift with all their wave offerings of Israel, I have given it to you. Verse 12, all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. And so on. And you get the point. Chapter 19, the laws of purification. Now it's, they're getting down to practice. They haven't really been going through all that they needed to go through. And so when the place has been defiled, when there have been problems, here's what you need to do. And he says in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never come. This red heifer, you've heard a lot about the red heifer. It's something that for a long time people were concerned that to rebuild the temple, which during the tribulation, it says that the temple will be in functioning. And so you think, how can we be close to the return of God and return of Jesus when there's no temple? Well, nowadays with building technology, it's not going to take long to build the temple. But there have been people who said, where are you going to find a red heifer to actually do this sacrifice? And but now there are, you know, because of the publicity and everything, I've seen pictures of 3 or 4 different red heifers who have been born. So they're going to be ready. There are people who are breeding for that. And so ultimately they take this red heifer. It describes what Eleazar should do in the sacrifice. Again, as always, talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. And after he's taken and sprinkled on the tabernacle of meeting and slaughtered, then the heifer will be burned in his side, the hide, the flesh, the blood, the offal. If you don't know what offal means, it's just something gross and awful. Shall be burned. It's doo-doo. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and throw them into the middle of the fire, burning the heifer. Why cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet? Why? The cow's burning fine. The heifer's burning fine. Why throw wood on the fire? Well, I think it speaks of the wood of the cross that Jesus died on. The scarlet, speaking of his blood, consistently throughout the Old Testament we see this. Hyssop, connected with the death of Jesus Christ in a lot of different ways. When he was on the cross, they offered him, you know, hyssop in order to take it. At the Passover, remember what they used to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts? Hyssop. So again, all these symbols to speak of Jesus Christ and his death. And so then they go ahead and clean up. And in verse 9, gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. So they would take the ashes of the red heifer and save them, because then there were certain cleansing ceremonies, cleansing of the priests in particular and of some of the elements that they would use. And they would take fresh running water and sprinkle the ashes of the red heifer into that water. And that is what they would call the water of purification. So here they were saying, get ready. There's some purifying that's going to need to happen. You need to have these ashes on hand, because there's a constant need for cleaning, for purification. That's what they used it for. Going down in the chapter, there's the law about when, in verse 14, about when a guy dies in his tent. And again, we've seen these kinds of things before and how they're to be purified. Again, in this case, with the ashes, verse 17, take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water, that's fresh water, shall be put on them in a vessel. And a clean person will take the hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and so on. The necessity of purification always, because we can't come to God unless Jesus Christ had died for us and had sacrificed himself. And so as a result, it's just another reminder for them constantly that God demands holiness. Now, can you take the ashes of a red heifer and some sparklets water and make someone holy? No, this was only a picture of Jesus. It wasn't until he gave his life that the reality of this, that this was anything more than a symbol. And the reality of it now is that he washes us. He cleans us daily with the water of the word, with the filling of the spirit. He does this work in our lives, and it's always connected to the ashes, the old sacrifice, the hyssop, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Chapter 20, we covered quite a bit of it on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time in it. Basically, first part of the chapter, the people were complaining. Now remember, this is happening. They're back at Kadesh, the wilderness of Zin. Yeah, if you have a map in your Bible, you can turn over to it, or otherwise, if you have a good imagination, I should have probably had a transparency or something, just because we get into some geography in the next couple chapters. But to get oriented, if you look at your map in your Bible, or if you're familiar with the Promised Land, you have on the west side is the Mediterranean Sea. That comes in, and Israel, the land of Israel today, as it was then, is on the border of the Mediterranean Sea. But you go in a little bit to the east, and you'll see the Jordan River. At the top of the Jordan River is the Sea of Galilee. At the bottom of the Jordan River is the Dead Sea, or what some of your Bible maps probably call the Salt Sea, or, you know, there are other things they call it. They call the Mediterranean the Great Sea sometimes, too. So now we're oriented. Anytime you look at a map, you look at Israel is primarily, Israel proper is to the left or to the west of the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Jerusalem and Bethlehem and those places are just west of the Dead Sea. Now, where they are right now in the wilderness of Zin, Israel proper, even today, starts up north of the Sea of Galilee, and then north of them, and, you know, their land doesn't go nearly as far east as it used to go. But you have Lebanon and Syria up in the north, you know, in the Golan Heights, and there, then to the east of the Jordan River, you have modern-day Jordan. Following further down south, you'll have modern-day Saudi Arabia. And then Israel extends down partly into towards Egypt, and you have that whole area down there south of the Dead Sea, and between where Saudi Arabia is and where the Mediterranean Sea is, and the Sinai Peninsula. See, south of the Dead Sea, if you keep looking down, you'll see the Red Sea off to the right, to the left, the Gulf of Aqaba to the right, and that's the Sinai Peninsula. Well, part of Israel actually extends down into the Sinai now and borders Egypt on the south. Does that make sense? Are you kind of oriented? Now, the clearest, the easiest way to get from Egypt into Israel proper would be to just head up north along the Mediterranean Sea, but they didn't go that way because the land of the Philistines was all up there. Now, this area that we're talking about, Kadesh Barnea, in the wilderness of Zin, is west of the Dead Sea and south of the Dead Sea. So if you're oriented, that's where they are right now. So they're at the gate, basically, of Israel. If they went due north, they would get there. But they end up not going that way because that didn't look like a great way to go. And so they're going to end up going around and circling to the east or to the right on your map, circling the Dead Sea and crossing at the south end of the Jordan River. Okay, does that make sense? So here they are there at Kadesh Barnea. There they are, the southern part of modern-day Israel. And they begin to complain. Nah, why? These are the kids of the people who complained before. These aren't the same people. These kids grew up with complaining, though. And if your parents complain, you'll tend to be a complainer. Parents teach kids how to complain, and that's what happened here. These guys were kids when their parents were complaining. Now they're the adults. Now they are 40 years and old and below, and they're complaining. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention in the beginning of the chapter, Miriam died also. Chapter 20 is where Miriam dies in the beginning of the chapter. Aaron dies in the end of the chapter. And in the middle of the chapter, Moses makes a mistake that causes him to not be able to go into the promised land. So there they are, and they're complaining. And so God said, take out your rod, the rod you and your brother Aaron, and get the people together. Get the rod out. Hold that symbol of the fact that you are leading God's people and there's the fruitfulness that's there. God has blessed you, and I want you to just speak to the rock and cause water to come out. Moses was upset with the people. He, as you know, if you were here Sunday, he took the rod, gathered the assembly together in verse 10, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." He's mad at them. "Must we bring water for you to out of this rock?" He's taking the credit and the glory to himself. He didn't do what God said to do. He struck the rock twice. He was upset. He was angry. And as we mentioned, he broke the type that God wanted to do, because the rock, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, is Christ. And so he wanted to show, look, the rock only has to be stricken once, and then all you have to do is speak to it, and you're covered. But in this case, he struck it again, and as a result of all of that combined, God said, you're not going to be able to lead the children of Israel. And so it says in verse 14, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Now, where Edom is on your map, by the way, does anyone know who Edom was? Esau, exactly. Edom and Esau are the same person. Remember a little history? Jacob and Esau, the two brothers. Esau should have had the birthright and the blessing. His brother conned him out of both of them. Well, later Esau forgave Jacob because, you know, he said, I don't really care about things. And, you know, that's the way it goes. And, hey, I'll forgive you. Esau wasn't a materialistic guy at all. But his kids grew up and his grandkids, and they started getting mad that they should have been inheriting all this land, and instead it's been promised, the blessing was given to Jacob's kids instead. And so they're upset. And so he comes, where Edom is at the south end of the Dead Sea. So if you're looking at where they were in Kadesh Barnea, which is west of the Dead Sea and south of the Dead Sea, now they want to circle up around the Dead Sea and come up to the Jordan River. And so their cousins live right there in the way. And so Moses sent messengers to them and said, hey, remember us? You know all the hardship. We've had a bad time. We've had a rough time. You know, our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. You know, I know our grandpa was not very nice to your grandpa, but come on, let's bury the hatchet. We cried out to the Lord. He heard our voice, sent the angel, brought us up out of Egypt, and here we are in Kadesh. We're right on the edge of your border. So can we pass through your country? We won't pass through fields or vineyards. We won't drink water from your wells. We'll go along the king's highway, which was a road that cut right up through the middle of where the Edomites lived, up through Moab and up to the Jordan River. And look, we're not going to do this at all. And Edom said to him, no, you're not going to go through our land. You do, we're going to come out against you with the sword. We haven't forgotten you guys. The children of Israel said, come on, we'll go by the highway. Even if our animals drink, we'll pay for it. This could work out for you guys. Just let us pass through on foot. We'll forget the animals. And he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. And Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. So they wanted to go through Edom and they couldn't. Now they were going to have to walk back around in the desert, way off, which would be modern day edge of Saudi Arabia, south into Jordan, and circle way around this land where there's no water in order to get where they were going. Now, why did they ask Edom? It doesn't say anything about God saying, why don't you ask the Edomites if it's okay? Instead of just listening to God and doing what he told them to do, they're still trying to work around it, help God out. And so they ended up having to take a longer journey as a result. And then at the end of the chapter, it just tells about Aaron dying. And it says that they went from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor, which is, again, south of the Dead Sea and a little east of the position where they were, circling down south of the land of the Edomites. And so God said, it's time. Aaron's going to die. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, verse 25, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, all the special priestly garb, and put them on Eleazar, his son. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. So he says, come on, you and your oldest son, take the clothes off you, put them on you. He got to see his son step into his shoes, and then he just died right there. God just took him. And so the end of a guy who had a mixed bag, but ultimately he was a man that God used and blessed, and he was able to then see that blessing passed on to his son. So when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron for 30 days. So they were sad and they were going to miss him. Yeah, we'll do 21 really quick. I won't let you out early, but I'll finish by 8:30. Because then we come up to the chapters on Balaam and Balak, and we'll be able to knock that out maybe on Sunday. So the king of Arad, now Arad was west of the Dead Sea, and he was a Canaanite. He heard that Israel was, there were a lot of people down there. And so before they could actually head out and circle around the land of the Edomites, this guy who was actually north of the Edomites, and he was actually on the Mediterranean side of the Salt Sea, of the Dead Sea, he said, let's go get them because they'll end up coming up this way. He probably knew the Edomites said, you're not going this way. And he figured, hey, they may just come barreling straight up here. So he went down, attacked them. God blessed them, wiped out the Canaanite king of Arad and all his men. But at the time, they journeyed from Mount Hor along the Red Sea, going around the land of Edom. The people got discouraged. They started to complain, and so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. They're now out in the desert, out there in what would be modern-day Jordan. And the people are getting killed by these serpents. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned. They didn't do that very often, but they repented now. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents. And so Moses prayed for the people. And God said, make a shiny brass fiery serpent and stick it on a pole, and it'll be that whoever is bitten, when they look at it, they'll live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Interesting kind of story. It's what, you know, in the medical profession, when they have that staff with the snake going around it, it's going back to this bronze serpent. Jesus brought this story up to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, around verse 14, 15, something like that, and said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, predicting his own death at that point. But here, this, again, in the middle of the desert, in the middle of miserable times, God giving this prefigured image of saying, you know, there's going to be a day when there's one that's lifted up and you'll be healed just by looking at him. Why would some people stay in their tents and not look at the serpent? Why did so many people die? Well, they just didn't believe. They didn't want to look. And there are people today that God wants to reach and they just don't want to look. He's been lifted up. It's already done. All you have to do is look to him. But they don't. And it's a good lesson. They headed from Mount Hor and went to Moab. Now, Moab is east of the Dead Sea, and it's north of where the Edomites were. The Edomites are like south of the Dead Sea and on the east side. So if you circle Edom, you end up in the land of Moab. Moab actually comes up almost to the Jordan River. So it covers all of that land to the east side of the Dead Sea. And they camped there and they journeyed from there. And it goes and names several locations. Many of these locations, we don't even know where they are anymore. But then they have this run-in with the Amorites. And the Amorites came down after them. Where the Amorites were on the east side of the Jordan River, north of the of where the Moabites were. So you have, looking from the south, you have the Edomites, the Moabites, the Amorites, who are in the north end of the Jordan River on the east bank, on the east side of it. Okay, so it says they came down and they had actually conquered a lot of territory from the Moabites. And it says in verse 14, talking about this battle, it said in the book of the wars of the Lord. And then it has this whole poem about this battle. We don't know what the book of the war of the Lord, wars of the Lord is. This is the only reference to it in the scriptures. There are a couple of other books that are referenced that could possibly be the same thing. But apparently it was celebrating songs, celebrating the victories that they were winning here in this part of the war. So you have that poem, and it's interesting that a book cited that we don't have it anymore. But there are several books in the Bible that they cite. But that doesn't make them, oh, we should find that book. It must have great secrets. No, in the Bible, we have everything that God wants us to have. It's all complete. It's the same way that, you know, a few weeks ago I said, you know, Chris Christopherson said, freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. Well, you don't go, wow, he said that? Maybe me and Bobby McGee should be in the Bible. Maybe our kids in Sunday school should be memorizing Busted Flat and Baton Rouge, you know, but it's not that. It's just referring to it. It's an accurate portrayal of it and so on. And so then the Ammonites, again, the Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, or the people from Ammon, saying, we want to go through your land. And he goes, no, we're not going to let you go through their land. So they went ahead and conquered them, including Heshbon in verse 25. And that's the village that is directly across the Jordan River from Jericho, where they're going to end up crossing the Jordan River and they take on Jericho. So this chapter brings them to the point where they are right there. And again, you have more of the poetry about this. They ended up defeating them. They're still on the east side of the Jordan River, but they're starting to warm up. And that's why I remember when they come to Jericho and Rahab says, man, we've already heard what you guys are doing. Well, they've been mopping up on the other side of the Jordan River. And this just records all of those victories. And I have 5 seconds and we're done. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you lead your people as you led the children of Israel faithfully, even when they messed up. You lead us and we know it and we appreciate it. And even as you went before them, and they who had been spending, they had spent 440 years of never fighting a battle. And yet you gave them victory over city after city after city, even before they crossed the Jordan River. And we know, Lord, that you want us to have victory because the victory is yours. Fight for us, go ahead of us, Lord, and help us to learn the lessons of the wilderness, so that we don't fall by the same unbelief, so that we don't fail to trust in you completely, so that we don't disbelieve you and as a result have to spend a bunch of time wandering around aimlessly. Help us to head straight to the core of what you want us to do. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.